Well, good evening, guys. As he said, I'm Bryce, and I'm here with my wife, Juliana. We've been here for several months, so is that okay? It was cool. Yeah, so we've been doing this for several months, and it's a joy to be here. So before we get started, I'm going to pray, and then we'll hop into the text. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are so grateful for all the blessings that you've given to us, Lord. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've given to us as a sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we pray that we would turn our eyes to you, that we would behold what you have done for us, Father, as you sent your Son to die for our sins. I pray that as we read your word, that you would open up our eyes, that we would receive it with joy and gladness, that as we realize that we cannot work our way to heaven, but that we can only receive Christ and his righteousness and his works. Lord, so open our eyes to the text as we turn to it now. So we pray all these things in his name. Amen. All right, so the songs are actually a really good introduction to what we're talking about today, particularly the second song. So what I'm really trying to do today is to have us all turn our eyes unto Jesus so that we can look full into his wonderful face. So we're primarily going to be talking about the gospel today. And that's a word that we, you know, throw around. We all kind of understand what that means, but largely in our society, we've pretty much been completely devoid of exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. So we know the gospel means good news. That's a common phrase that's thrown around. It's a good news, but good news about what? And that's the important part that I want to really hit on today, is the about what part. The good news about Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to focus. We're going to focus on Christ, on his work, what he came to do for sinners like us. All right, so before we hop into our text, which will be in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 26, let's do a little prelogue. So Paul is, I don't want to hop straight into the middle of a text. Let's break it down, his argument beforehand, unto where he's at now. So Paul, like usual, gives a brief introduction, and he comes to two verses in verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1 that is pretty much like his thesis. So it's without explanation, he's just throwing out entirely, here's what the whole book is going to be about. And if you have your Bibles turned there, let's read through verses 16 through 17. Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul is hitting on this theme a lot of a revelation. And primarily, he's talking here about the revelation of God's righteousness, which is found in the gospel message itself. So the thesis for Paul here is the gospel. The whole book of Romans is about the gospel. So naturally, we will be talking today about the gospel. So Paul continues on into his argument, he's wanting to get to the good news, but before he gets to the good news, he wants to get to the bad news first. The good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. So Paul is wanting, through in verse 18, for us to realize that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So right off the bat, he switches from God's righteousness being revealed now to God's wrath being revealed. And these are not statements that we like to hear. Paul is addressing there's a problem with mankind, and it is that we are not righteous. And he says that God's wrath abides on the ungodly. It remains on them. It is over them as the heavens are above the earth. So too is God's wrath over all the unjust and the ungodly. So automatically that kind of pierces our heart because we think that there's something good within us. And that's just naturally what everybody believes from birth. We compare ourselves horizontally. So what do I mean by that? We look at other people. We don't look at a sort of standard, but we take away a standard and we put the standard onto other people. So when my brother was sharing the gospel with me, that's exactly what I would do, is I would say, yeah, Rocky, I believe with what you're saying, but I'm not as bad as that person. I don't do this. I don't do that. I'm not like this person. I didn't murder somebody like that person did last week. So I wasn't recognizing exactly what Paul was getting at and what my brother was telling me. And Paul gets to these words in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, which is very vital. And Paul says this, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So nobody likes to hear that. But what Paul just said, and in fact what he means, is that not a single person, no, not one, has ever done anything good, ever. Just going to let that sit for a second. That's something that nobody likes to hear, particularly sinners. And if what Paul is saying is true, that we are sinners, and also back up to verse 18 in chapter 1, if what he says is true about God's wrath abiding on the ungodly, that's a big problem for us. That is something that is no bueno. Nobody likes to hear that they are sinners and that there is a coming judgment that is horrible for them. So I want to hop back to a horizontal comparison. Naturally, like I said before, we compare ourselves horizontally. So here's an analogy for that. It's like two brothers who go and play in the mud. One brother, from head to toe, is completely covered in filth. The second brother, he likes to keep his hair very nice in all moments, doesn't want his hair to get muddy. So he, just from his forehead down, is muddy. So when the mother comes and asks them, which one of you are clean? Well, the one brother who has his hair or not, you know, his dew is still rocking, it's still good, he says, well, I'm not as dirty as my brother here. And what that reveals is, well, first off, he didn't even answer the question. The question was, which one of you are clean? And naturally, the brother pointed straight to his other brother and said, I'm cleaner than he is. And ultimately, that is mankind's problem, is we compare ourselves horizontally, when in reality, we need to be comparing ourselves vertically toward the infinite holy God. If God is all holy, good, and righteous, then that means that we, who are not infinite like he is, are infinitely unrighteous, unholy, and ungodly. And again, that's a problem for us. That is a big problem. Jesus declares in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's riddled all throughout the Old Testament that the standard for God is itself perfection. And Paul says these words in Romans 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is a reflection of God's character, of that infinitely holy, righteous, and good God. The law is the standard. God gave that standard as a reflection of himself. And Paul turns to the law to expose our own sin. So mankind wants to work for heaven. We want to work to be justified, but no one's righteous. No, not one. So Paul is deepening this problem for mankind. And for us now, we can't think that this is just something that was in the past. He says no one. This is universal. It says in Genesis 5 that Adam begat Seth in his likeness and his image. Well, what image was that? It was a sinful one, a fallen one, one that wasn't righteous, not even one. So we need to recognize this. This is Paul's argument. He really wants us to understand this. It gets into the good news. That's why the good news is so good, so great, so marvelous to us, is because the bad news is truly terrible. So if Paul stopped there, that would be horrible. But praise be to God that he continues on. He doesn't leave us in the stupor where we are just, woe is us. We're not good. We can't do anything right. And there's no remedy to that problem. Paul dives straight into that remedy in our passage today. So we're going to be reading from Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. So let's begin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. So Paul is picking back up where he left us in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 with his thesis. He's wanting us to recognize exactly how did God reveal his righteousness in the gospel. How did that happen? The good news is good news, but what news is it? And this is exactly where Paul begins. So he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So what does that mean? First off, God owns it. It's the righteousness of God. It's his. And if it's his, that means it's not yours. Because remember, you're not righteous. So God owns it. The second part of that is he's manifested it, which just means revealed. He's revealed it apart from the law. So what Paul is getting at here is that you cannot work in the law, you cannot fulfill the law to achieve this righteousness. So automatically he's showing that there is a strict dichotomy. There's a separation here that's happening. The law will not make you righteous. It's something different. And he's going to get into exactly what that is. So he ends up saying, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So he's saying this isn't something new. This isn't something that I'm just telling you for the first time. This is something that has been from the beginning. The gospel itself is as old as Genesis, and in fact, it was before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even created, God made the world in such a way that he was going to send his son into the world to die for our sins. And that's what he's going to get into. This message is old. It's very old, and that's something we need to recognize. This is not something new. This gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, is what Paul says in chapter 1, verses 2. Right off at the beginning of the book, he wants us to recognize, again, this isn't something new. We can find the gospel in the Old Testament. So going back to the Old Testament, at the very beginning, there were two people, Adam and Eve, our first mother and father. God gave them a command to have whatever they want in the garden, but of that one tree, of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil, to not eat from it. So God's standard for them was perfection. He wanted them to follow them in a perfect, right living, walking with him in the garden. But Adam and Eve fell. They disobeyed God, they dishonored him, and they pretty much spat on his face. God let them reign under his roof, under his creation, and gave them preeminence, reign over all things, and yet they despised the one who gave them that good gift. But God still gives them a promise so that they're not just left in the dust. In the midst of God's judgment in Genesis 3:15, God says to Eve, from your seed there will come one who will crush the serpent's head, the one who deceived Adam and Eve. All the time throughout all the scriptures, you see God give judgment. At the same time, he also gives grace. He also gives them a promise for a future reconciliation and a future one who will come and live the life that they couldn't have lived. So we need righteousness in order to come back into this garden. God kicked us out, and we need desperately to be righteous. But yet again, Paul's words still ring in our ears, no one is righteous, no, not one. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says that God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. God is holy, we must remember that. He can't just willy-nilly forgive sins, and we can just come back into his house. We are stained sinners in desperate need of complete, perfect righteousness. Make sure you guys understand me. God says that you must be completely and perfectly holy as he is. And that is very hard for us to hear. So God is saying that this gospel has been revealed all the way from Genesis, all the way until now, and he's explaining it for us here and now. And he says in verses 22, and this is the crux of the gospel right here, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is it. This is the promise that he gave to Adam and Eve. It's the righteousness that comes not through the law, not through working to achieve that perfection, but from another source, from something outside of us, because we cannot do it. And it comes from Jesus. And it says that for all who have faith in him. So right off the bat, he's showing a complete separation from the workings of the law and faith. There's a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to end up expanding on exactly what that means. Because right now it seems a little clouded. It's not entirely clear how exactly this happens. So in order to concise his statement, verses 23 through the rest of the chapter concises it really. And he says this, For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in verse 23. So there's no distinction. So essentially what he's saying there is every single person is a sinner. There's no discrimination between that. Every single person, universally, he's restating his point from the very beginning. This is the most important part of the gospel. If you guys do not understand this, then the rest of everything I will say will make no sense. It won't even be coherent to you because you won't recognize your own sinfulness. The point of the gospel is that you are not good enough. And in our society, we don't like to hear that you're not good enough. Because people will say all the time, you just need to believe in yourself. You just need to say that, you just need to know that there's some goodness within you. You just have to tap into it. Which doesn't even really make any sense. But the whole point of the gospel is you aren't good enough. And that's good news if the gospel is true. But it's bad news because everybody lies in that state. The atheist has no claim into a remedy for our problem. All the sins of the world, the problem of evil, big whoop. There's evil everywhere. What's your remedy for it? That's what we say to the atheist. But Paul provides here the remedy that all mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just as a second note, that doesn't mean we've come close. It means that we've entirely and utterly fallen short of this infinite, holy God who is unattainable to us. We can't even reach his height. We can't even hold a candle next to him. He is completely holy, and we are completely not. Okay. So in verses 24, he says this, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So there's three key words here that I want to unpack. So justified by his grace as a gift. So justification is kind of a foreign word to us. When we hear that, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. We kind of hear, we'll justify your argument. That's a common phrase that we'll hear every once in a while. Biblically, what justification means is a legal declaration of a person being seen as right. A way that you can think about it is legal. It's a judicial term. So a judge will say to somebody who comes before him on trial, after the trial is all said and done away with, he's proven innocent, he says, you are not guilty, right? Slap the gavel. You're not guilty. That means it's a declaration, right? It's not him making him righteous. It's him declaring him to be righteous. And that's an important distinction for us to understand. We receive justification in Christ, which leads now to the second term, by the grace of God. Grace is something that we'll say, a lot of older people like to say this. My grandparents will say, let's say grace, like to pray. And that's just kind of an odd way to say that. It's a word that we kind of understand, we know, but we don't really understand exactly what that means. So we can literally define it as unmerited favor. And what that means is it's something you haven't earned. It's something that you didn't work for. And that's an important distinction to understand because, again, he's trying to draw a distinction between the workings of the law and faith. You didn't work for it. It's not something that you did. It's a grace of God. And that leads into the third term. It's a gift. We're justified by his grace as a gift. And a gift is something that you did not deserve. It's something that somebody freely gave to you. So essentially what's trying to be understood here is that God is justifying sinners. So he's declaring them right by his glorious grace, something that we didn't deserve. It's nothing inherent in us. There's no inner goodness within us. It's something external to us. He gives it to us. So justification is a grace of God, and it's a gift. Right, it's something that is boxed up and handed to us. And nobody doesn't receive a gift. That's just a common understanding. Some people will say, well, you have to receive it. Just if you are given a gift, nobody says no to that. So it's a gift that's given to you in justification. God is declaring you right before God. And it's a pure grace and it's a pure gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now he's really starting to get into the how. He's getting through the theological content. We're justified. We're declared right before God. And now he's telling us exactly how that happened. Jesus Christ redeemed us. And as Christians, you know, people who go to church, people who go to high school ministry, we understand that Jesus died. But we completely miss the implications of it. A lot of times when we see a cross, we just think about the physical implications of that, but Paul's going to get very detailed in exactly what happened at the cross of Christ. And at the core, the cross is what has set us free, and Jesus' death, and then him being buried, and then him being resurrected. So we need to understand this. This is at the core of our faith. That's why there's crosses in almost every church. It's at the core of our faith. Jesus died. So we have to understand what happened in his death. So Paul's going to head into, in verses 25, and this is where we're going to camp out for a little bit, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So there's another theological term right there, propitiation. So what does that mean? Propitiation means that a satisfaction has occurred. And what has happened is it's a satisfaction of God's divine wrath. So that right there should give us blinkers back to verse 18 in chapter 1 when it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's something, it should be blinking right now, because here's the remedy. There has to be a satisfaction for God's wrath, because God hates sin. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. So there has to be a remedy for this problem, and here it is. Jesus Christ satisfied the divine wrath and justice of God. That should make us happy. That should make our toes wiggle. That is seriously such glorious truth. Jesus satisfied God's wrath. It doesn't have to abide on us through Jesus Christ. And that's why he always qualifies it to be received by faith. It's something that Christ poured out his blood to be received by faith. Sorry, I'm a little off on my nose. Okay. So two parts that I want us to understand with this is that the Father has publicly displayed his Son. That's what it said. The God put forward as a propitiation. So the Father is sending his Son. So it says in Isaiah 53 that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And Isaiah 53 is a very predominant passage talking about the future Messiah who is going to come, die for the people. By his stripes, many will be healed. It's talking, referring to Jesus, the coming of Christ, the one who will redeem Adam and Eve, the promise of Genesis 3:15, that one. That's what Isaiah 53 is talking about. And it says in there that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So what does that mean? That means it was the Father's will to crush his Son. Okay? And secondly, let's go to another verse. Acts 2:23 says that according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, he offered up his Son. By the hands of lawless men, they crucified him. So before we start charging God with errors of cosmic child abuse, we need to understand three things. First, God is all wise and you are all not. That's something we desperately need to understand. God is all wise and you are all not. We cannot charge God with error in him redeeming a rebellious and lost mankind. Second point is in Genesis 50:20, Joseph says to his brothers, what you mean for evil, God means for good. So instantly we see something about God crushing his own Son, and we think, oh, that's evil. That's cosmic child abuse. But what we really need to be understanding is that what we would understand that as is something for evil, but God is meaning it for something entirely good. And third off, we need to understand that Jesus wasn't silent on this issue. He said that nobody takes my life from me, but I give my life up as a ransom for many. It's something that he gave as a free gift, as a free offering, and by his own volition. So it wasn't the Father kicking him out of heaven and saying, go, you have to do this, and if you don't, you're going to get a spanking. The Father and the Son had a perfect union all throughout eternity, and they came up with this plan. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all came up with this plan of redemption. So it's not cosmic child abuse. It's God and the Son both willfully making this plan to save lost rebels. And I'm convinced that when people charge God with an issue here, it's because they just don't want God. They don't want the salvation. They want it another way. They want what they want. They want to be self-righteous of themselves. So God delivered up his Son as a propitiation. And let's hop back into that. So we already defined a propitiation. It's a divine satisfaction of God's wrath. So back in the Old Testament, we would see analogies of this in the priesthood. So what would happen is when an Israelite would sin, they would go get a lamb, they would bring it up to the priest, and the priest would offer atonement. Okay, we read through the Old Testament and we just hear that, but sometimes we kind of don't understand exactly what's happening there. So here's what would happen. They would bring up the lamb, and the priest would put his hand on the head of the sinner, of the Israelite, and then he would put his hand on the head of the lamb, and there would be an exchange here. He would put the sinner's sins onto the lamb. So it's a transfer of sin. That's what was happening right there. And then the lamb would be killed as a consequence for the Israelite's sin. So that's what it means to be atoned for your sin, right? Your sin is being passed on or transferred to the lamb's account. It no longer belongs to the Israelites' account, but it belongs to the lamb's. In a much more serious way and more glorious, John the Baptist cries out in John chapter 1, verses 29, when he sees Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So as we read through the Old Testament and we come to John, we should be recognizing that there's something pretty big happening here. It's being alluded back to Leviticus and the sacrificial system that Jesus is the Lamb. But exactly what does that mean? How did Jesus come to take on the sins of the world? Well, we see on the cross, here's what happens. God the Father transfers our sins onto his Son. Okay, that's just like Leviticus, just like with the Lamb, but something far greater happens. Not only is our sins transferred to the Lamb that was slain, Jesus, but Jesus' perfect righteousness is then given to us. So this is called the great exchange. Our sin is put on him and his perfect righteousness is put on us. You guys should be having some connections happening right here. There's some problems that are being fixed. So a way I like to analogize this is we can see an imagery that we come before God with blood-stained, brown, disgusting, old, beaten robes. And Jesus has perfect, pure, white, dazzling, sparkling robes. What happens on the cross is Jesus Christ takes off our dirty, filthy robes. He puts it on himself. But not only that, he takes off his perfect, pure, white, dazzling robes and he puts it on us. Like we're fit to be a king, even though we aren't. Jesus, in a free gift, gives us his righteousness. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, being the Father, made him, referencing to Jesus, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Now we need to really understand what's happening right there. He made him, Jesus, to be sin. Jesus wasn't a sinner. So what is he meaning by that? He's talking about this divine great exchange right here. Our sins was put onto Jesus Christ. And in the same way, he gives us his perfect righteousness. And that is glorious truth. That should be beckoning us back to Romans chapter 1, verses 18, with God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Again, that references us. No one's righteous, no, not one. We desperately need righteousness. And here's the remedy. We receive it in Jesus Christ through faith. And that is so important for us to understand. We've completely lost sight of that, of the glories of the gospel. Too often when we look at the cross, we just see the nails. But we're not seeing that our debt was nailed to the cross on Jesus. God the Father poured out his wrath on God the Son for our behalf. On all those who believe, he poured out his wrath that we should have had. You guys understanding that now? We should have had that. And God, instead of pouring it out on us like we deserved, he poured it out on his Son. And that should really get us going. That's why we put our faith in Christ, because that is truly good news. Going back to Noah and the ark, the waters of judgment is this symbolism, though it was an actual water that actually covered the world. It's a symbolism of God's judgment coming and being poured out on the whole world. Noah and his family was saved because they got into the ark. So somehow God's wrath was subverted. And this is pointing forward to Jesus. We as Christians, when we put our faith in Christ, we metaphorically get into the ark. We get into the ark, which is Jesus Christ. When we read that story, that's how we need to be understanding that. The wrath of God does not have to come against us. God's wrath is a terrifying thing. We do not want that for ourselves, nor do we want that for anybody else. And this is what makes that so glorious. Jesus took that for us. I know I'm saying that over and over again, but we need to really understand that. God's wrath was deserving to be put on us, but instead it was put on Jesus. And this is awesome. If this applies to you, if you've put your faith in Christ and have received this righteousness, that's wonderful. There is no condemnation for you. But if you don't know Christ, this is a very serious and solemn warning that if you don't put your faith in Christ, God's wrath will come against you. And that's a scary thought. That is a very terrifying thought. And I don't want that for you. And that's why we're talking about this today. So it is something that has to be received by faith. So what's happening is we're not putting our faith in our own works, but we're putting it in Christ's work. And that's what faith is. It's a trusting not of your works. It's abandoning all hope in anything that you think that you might be able to accomplish. It's getting rid of the American ideology that you can pick up yourself by your bootstraps and you can be good enough. You can go and start a business. You can do whatever you want. And obviously, I'm not talking about financially wise in terms of physical starting a business. I'm talking about the business of your life, of your soul. Right? We think that we can lift up ourselves to approach a holy and mighty God. It says in Psalm 24, "Can I ascend the hill of the Lord?" The answer to that question is no, you can't. You can't ascend that hill of the Lord. The only person who can ascend the hill is, as it says at the end of the psalm, the Lord of glory. And he, referencing to Jesus Christ, is the only one that the gates of heaven will open up to. The floodgates of God's judgment will come out, and it would be terrible if we were not in the ark of Jesus Christ. So we need to put our faith in Christ. We need to trust in his perfect, pure righteousness and step into him and not rely on ourselves. We need to fall on the rock that is Jesus Christ. So this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. So this is it. God's righteousness has been revealed. Paul has clearly stated exactly what happened. God's wrath was poured on Jesus. And when we put our faith in him, we receive his righteousness. So it's revealed at the present time. Because in the former days, before God's divine forbearance passed over sins, and what he's getting at there is Adam and Eve, even though God declared to them, the same day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. The reason that they did not die that day is because of Jesus. They were clothed in the lamb that was slain, who was, as it says in Revelation 13:8, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The world, again, was ordered in such a way that Christ would be glorified and exalted as he died for wretched sinners like us. So the reason Adam and Eve were not killed that day was because of Christ. The reason Abraham, Noah, all the other patriarchs in the Old Testament, the reason they didn't die every time they sinned was because of the grace of God. God and his patience passed over former sins. And let's go a little step further. The reason that you don't die, the reason that I don't die today by God's wrath because we are sinners is because of the grace of God. That's the way that God's righteousness is revealed. Is through Jesus Christ. God does not punish every single person every single day, even though he should. If he's just, if he's holy, he should kill every single person every day. I know we don't like to hear that. I know that's it sounds horrible, but it truly is because we are sinners in the presence of a holy God. In his grace, he has separated us from himself. That's why it's called the fall. Right? That's why we call Genesis 3 the fall. We fell from God. He separated himself from us so that he doesn't kill us. Because he's holy. He's pure light, and we are pure darkness. If we step in front of pure light, we get consumed. That's just what happens. So God passed over former sins. That's a glorious truth for people who don't know Christ today. For our family members, Juliana and I have many family members who don't know Christ, and we rely on the hope of that passage right there. God is every single day passing over people's sins because of Jesus Christ coming and dying on a cross. And it says in verse 26, "And it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So God, throughout all ages, his righteousness was hidden because since he is just, he didn't punish sinners. But now Paul is saying, in Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 John, who is the righteousness of God, as he has been revealed, now everything's starting to make a little bit more sense. The reason that people aren't killing over every day, the reason that the patriarchs in the Old Testament were allowed to be saved, is because they were justified in the same God that we are justified in today. It says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So again, going back, the gospel's not new. It's something that has been from of old. So Jesus is revealing to himself in front of the world how God is still just. God is still just because he is satisfying his divine wrath by pouring it out on himself, by pouring it out on Christ. And God is still the justifier of the sinners because for those who are Christ, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God has been subverted. It's been put and laid on Jesus. But for those who don't know him, God's justice will still abide on them. It will still remain. And that's what Paul's getting at there. God is still just while he justifies sinners. The biggest problem in the Old Testament is, as it says in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous is an abomination before God. So is now God himself an own abomination to himself? Because he's justifying sinners. That's exactly what he does. We are ungodly and his wrath abides on us, but he's justified us. And that's the beauty of this text right here. God is still just. He's not unjust and justifying sinners because his wrath was satisfied because it was laid on Jesus for those who have faith in Christ. And again, that's a comfort to those who know Christ, but it's also a solemn warning to those who don't. That's only for those who know Christ. If you don't know Christ, there's no satisfaction for God's wrath. And that's what should kick us running to the cross of Christ. Because again, we can't work ourselves there. God requires perfection. There's no religion you won't go to that won't require the same thing. Everybody understands that. If God is holy, which he is, he has to require perfection. And this is how God has done that. He sent forth his son to die for us. And in his death, as Paul has explained, he satisfied his wrath. I know I'm hitting that over and over again, but that's so important. We completely despise that topic in our culture. We just look at the cross. We just look at the nails on Jesus' hands. We'll watch the Passion of Christ film, which I'm not saying is wrong, but we just see the horrible physical torture that happened to Christ. But something far more treacherous happened. The Father crushed his Son. And that's good news to us. Jesus willfully laid down his life for us. And we need to turn to him. It says in Romans 5:8, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Scarcely will somebody die, Paul says, for a righteous person. For an unrighteous person, somebody who's not holy, somebody who's a sinner, wow, Christ did that. When we read in the New Testament, when Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says to the Jews, "We have this ceremony with you guys where we will release a criminal to you every year." And he pulls out Barabbas, who's a murderer. And he sets these two up against one another. The perfect, holy Son of God and a murderer. And the Jews still cry out, "We want Barabbas. Don't free Jesus. Crucify Jesus. Give us Barabbas." When we read that, we need to understand we are Barabbas. That's us. We're sinners in desperate need of a Savior to take our place. That's the great exchange. That's what happened on the cross. So we need to put our faith in Christ. Turn to Jesus and find life eternal. Reject him and find death eternal. Today there is two ways set before you. There's death or there's life. The answer is obvious. Everybody knows Jesus is the answer. But the road is narrow that leads to eternal life, and few will find it. So I implore you guys today, if you don't know Christ, today is the day for salvation. This truth that we learn today of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins on our behalf, you can have that same reality. If you put your faith in Christ, you will know life eternal. In fact, it's promised to you. If you put your faith in Christ, you will never perish. So that's the only way. Turn to Jesus and find life. Do not turn to Jesus, and you will only find death in this world and in the next. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are so grateful for your Son's sacrifice, for these glorious truths of Jesus taking on your wrath for our sake. Lord, for those who do know you, I pray that this would stir us to affection, that we would love Christ, that we would follow his commands, knowing that we've done nothing good in and of ourselves, but it is all a free gift of God. For those who don't know you, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open their eyes to behold the beauty of Christ, that they would see him for what he truly is, that they would not suppress God's truth and unrighteousness any longer, but that they would turn to Christ in faith and repentance, Lord. So we're so thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the time that we've been able to gather together today. So we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.